Colossians 4 at verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I might make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Each week, for the last many weeks, in fact, the last few months, I have said to you the same thing again and again in a variety of ways. That the theme of the book of Colossians is found in chapter 3, verse 3. That our lives are hidden with Christ. And I have suggested to you that everything that we understand about this book is actually to come from this central and deep and wonderful notion of where we are hidden, of where our lives are kept by God. I've explained over these weeks that hidden with Christ has at least two meanings. One, it refers to our relationship with Jesus. 2,000 years ago, when He died, our old self died with Him. When He rose, our new self rose to new life. This is the great teaching of our union with Christ in His death and resurrection. It means that we were actually there. Mysteriously, wondrously, somehow we don't completely understand how it could be, and regardless of the way you may feel this morning, you were there. When Jesus died, you died with Him. When He rose, you rose with Him. This union that we have with Jesus, our relationship, we often say, with Jesus, is grounded in His work for us in the cross and the resurrection. We were there when our Lord was crucified, as the spiritual goes. Secondly, hidden with Christ, in Paul's intent, I have suggested to you, is something of a double entendre. Because he is also referring to the role that he himself, Paul, took, and to the Colossian church itself. Paul wrote, as we're reminded in this passage this morning, from prison. He was hidden in a prison in Rome. He was hiding away. He wasn't public. He wasn't out there leading the troops. And he wrote to a city that was really a small town called Colossae in Asia Minor, a town that was losing prominence compared to its neighbors like Laodicea, 10 miles up the river. It too was a sort of hidden place. So we have a hidden apostle writing to a hidden town about the most important ideas that have ever been expressed in the history of the world. And in doing so, what Paul is doing is giving us a model that we are to step down, not step up. That we are to seek, in a sense, the position of being servants toward one another in our living out what it means to be hidden with Christ. And this is so contrary to the ancient world. In the ancient world, as I've told you many times, prominence, status, rank were everything, much more important than they are today. And today, they're pretty important. So for Paul to say that he is hidden with Christ, that he deliberately steps down, deliberately takes the lower place, he is not exactly fulfilling the role of the leadership manuals that would be written in ancient Greece at this time. And he does so intentionally. But this you must hear. Being hidden does not mean hiding. Paul is very much of a leader, and he is bold very bold. And specifically in this passage, he is bold in two ways. One, in talking to God about people. And secondly, in talking to people about God. And he is calling upon us to understand who we are, hidden in Christ, hidden with Jesus, united to him, and therefore intentionally stepping down in the way we think about our lives, yet nevertheless leading out boldly in speaking to God about people and in speaking to people about God. Let's take the two of these for just a few moments each. Talking to God about people. Obviously, he's talking about prayer. And he says that we are to be steadfast in this kind of prayer. And then he quickly adds two words which sharpen Paul's focus, his intent for us to understand what steadfastness means. He gives us two words to describe this kind of steadfastness: watchfulness and thankfulness. First of all, we're to be watchful when we pray, when we talk to God about people. This recalls the Lord's command to his apostles in the Garden of Gethsemane, right before the cross. What does Jesus say to his disciples? Watch and pray. And then he goes on and says, watch and pray that you will not enter into temptation. What a curious thing to say in that context. And yet, how insightful, and I cannot help but believe that in the apostle's mind, the notion of temptation lies just beneath his insistence that we pray watchfully. Because only prayer overcomes temptation. And only watchful prayer loosens the grip of powerful temptations on our lives. Every one of us, if you belong to Christ, are tempted in mind, in your heart, in some outward and physical obvious way, inwardly, outwardly, whatever shape it takes. There is, as it were, a unique way in which each of us is tempted. I deeply believe that. I know it to be true of myself, and I know it to be true of every one of you. The oddest thing about our temptations is that we have trouble believing that other people aren't tempted as we are. We think everybody must have my temptation. And in fact, that's not true. There's temptation suited to each unique person in this room, unfortunately. And they are strong. And there's only one way to overcome them: watchful prayer. There are different ways throughout Christian history that God's people have attempted to work out this command. In the Roman Catholic tradition, for example, they have what they call the hours of prayer. That does not mean they pray for an hour. It means that seven times a day they are to pray. Now, most of my Roman Catholic friends don't do that and don't even know about it. But in monasteries, they still do that. And I wanted to know about these hours of prayer because I didn't know about them. So I went out to the Cistercian monastery in Las Colinas and I met with one of the monks, and he told me about seven times a day in traditional Roman Catholicism, people would gather to pray, not for long, just 10 minutes, 15 minutes. I actually stayed for one of their prayer hours, and it was beautiful. Singing psalms to one another is really all they did for about 10 or 15 minutes. There's seven times a day. They're called Lauds, Prime, Tears, Sect, Nun, Vespers, and Compline. That's one tradition. Protestants in the 17th and 18th, 19th centuries had what they called watch nights of prayer. And this was during the times of revival going on in the church, or to pray for missionary movements. They would stay up all night and pray. Sometimes, we have done this in the past, people sign up on a 24-hour schedule for watchful hours of prayer so that the whole church is praying around the clock about something. In South Korea, as some of you know, there are mountains of prayer. literally the hills outside of Seoul and other cities where Christians go and they stay for sometimes long periods of time early each morning. Hundreds, thousands of them apparently go and pray in these mountains of prayer. Now let me ask you this. Did the three examples I just gave you sound a little aesthetic to you? I would propose to you that they're not aesthetic, they're realistic. Because prayer is hard. Prayer is the hardest thing that we do as Christians. And I know only one or two people in my life for whom I could say prayer seems natural for them. For most people, it is work to learn how to pray. It takes discipline. And I don't care what kind of discipline you select, within certain bounds, of course. You should find a way to pray that works for you, that allows your prayers to be watchful, and particularly watchful over temptation's power in your life. The devil, right, is said to be a roaring lion. He is sneaking around, and he's about ready to pop out in front of you and roar big time, again and again. The question is, are you ready? And only watchful prayer does this. Second, we are to do our praying with thanksgiving. It's to be watchful, and it's to be thankful, Paul says. Four times in a short section here in Colossians, he has used the word thankful or thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 15. Then again, chapter 3, verse 16. Chapter 3, verse 17. And then here. What do we make of this? Being thankful seems to be a tip-off that you understand who you are as hidden with Christ. In other words, thanksgiving seems to be, in the mind of the Apostle Paul, the natural overflow of a person who understands his or her identity. You're just thankful because you begin to understand who you are. Hidden with Christ means our position in relation to the Lord has fundamentally changed, and that we are dependent on Him and glad about it. And out of that gladness comes a mentality of looking at the world thankfully. I don't live this way. Nowhere near as much as I want. Nowhere near as much as my wife. I ask you to pray for me that I would be more thankful. Just about everything. I'm driving here early this morning before the 8 o'clock service. I'm driving right behind Becky Bain. And I know Becky Bain is in her car praying. I know it just because I know Becky. And she's probably thankful for the beautiful, crisp morning and the lovely air and the people she sees along the way and praising God for the people who live in the houses she's passing as she drives to church. And I'm thinking about all the things I got to do when I get here. We need to learn to cultivate thankfulness, but the way you do it is indirectly. You do it by reminding yourself who you are in Christ. Again and again, you are hidden with Christ. You belong to Him. He's called you to take His life upon you, to step down into the world consciously allied with Him in His created order. If you do that, thanksgiving will grow in your hearts. You know, it's exciting when this begins to happen. Watchful, thankful praying. Now I want you to see the objects of Paul's prayer. He's told us how to pray, but then what does he say we should pray for? What does he say we should talk to God about people concerning? Now this is obviously not an exhaustive list he gives us here in verse 3. It really is about one thing in particular. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. How would you pray for a person in Paul's position? You'd pray for him to get out of prison, right? But Paul does not ask for that kind of prayer at all. He rather asks that he might be more effective right where he is. That's an interesting little sidelight in itself, isn't it? How often do we pray, Lord, get me out of this situation that I'm in? It's not a literal prison, but it feels like prison. And yet the Lord will say, I want you to be faithful where you are. I want you to learn to pray watchfully and thankfully where you are. I was in China a few years ago with Doug Horn and his daughter Leslie. We met there with 10 underground church pastors, each of whom had been in prison at least once, and all of whom saw those experiences in prison as incredibly valuable. In fact, they called prison their seminary. That's where they learned most about God. That's where they had the most time to read the Bible and pray. They did not ask us that persecution in China would stop. In fact, they asked us to pray just the opposite, that the persecution would continue, because it is in the extremes of persecution, they said, that the church was growing in China, and indeed we know it's growing something of the tune of 10,000 new converts a day. Bishop Emilio de Carvalho of the Methodist Church in Marxist Angola gives this report, and I quote, "The government does what it needs to do. The church does what it needs to do. If we go to jail for being the church, we shall go to jail. Jail is a wonderful place for Christian evangelism. Our church made some of its most important dramatic gains during the time when so many of us were in jail. Oh, yes, 20,000 of our Methodist pastors were killed. 20,000. But we came out of jail a much stronger and larger church." And then he goes on, "Don't worry about the church in Angola. God is doing fine by us. Frankly, I would find it much more difficult to be a pastor in Evanston, Illinois. It must be hard to be the church there." Interesting, isn't it? You see, Paul doesn't ask to get out of prison, but for opportunities for the gospel to be heard right in the prison of his life. That he would, as he says here, declare the mystery of Christ. Now, remember, we discussed the word mystery back in chapter 1. A mystery, in biblical terms, is something that only God can reveal. It's revealed by God. And the mystery of God's purposes in the Bible all point to who? Christ. Everything that's understandable in the Old Testament eventually becomes understandable in the person of Jesus. Everything that's a mystery in your life now. Why is God working the way He is? Why do I suffer the way I do? Why is there hurt in the world the way? All of the mysteries will have their eventual resolution in the person of Jesus. And specifically in Colossians, Paul tells us in chapter 1 that the mystery of God's purposes is to make known the riches of His glory, which is Christ in you. The riches of His glory, I said back in chapter 1, refers to a kind of treasure chest, like the ones you've seen in pirate movies, where the treasure is just overflowing. You can't even shut the door. The jewels just pouring out of the treasure chest. So rich is God's glory. So rich is His goodness toward us, that it ends up all pointing in the one direction, Christ in you, which is really just another way of saying, you in or with Christ. It's a way of saying that we belong to Jesus, and that's the richest, the best, and the most wonderful conclusion of all of the mysteries of the Bible. That it's all done for you. That everything that God has purposed in history is pointing to you and to what Jesus Christ is doing in your life as He brings you to Himself, as He saves you by His blood, and as He makes you His own even today. Isn't that wonderful? Presbyterians say hallelujah. Hallelujah. It is wonderful. There could be no greater mystery than Christ in you, the hope of glory. Than Him making you His and drawing you to Himself and abiding in you and with you. and teaching you that your life is hidden with Him. This is what Paul wants us to declare, even in prison, even where the doors are locked. He says the doors really are open for the message of the gospel. For this message, there are no locked doors anywhere. Only God reveals this message. Do you hear me? Only God reveals this message in people's hearts. And yet the means He has chosen to do it is you and your prayers. Your prayers for open doors. God must do it. But He's going to do it somehow, wonderfully, mysteriously, through our prayers. So pray. Pray. Pray for open doors. For the gospel's hearing. To your relatives. To those in your community. To those you love. This is the way we are to pray. So Paul wants us to see that as Christians, we are to talk to God about others, both in terms of the way we do it, watchfully and with thanksgiving, and what we pray for, open doors in people's hearts. But then he says a second thing. He not only wants us to talk to God about others, he wants us to talk to others about God. And he wants us to do this so that our prayers, when they are lived out, cause us to actually speak to others. And I believe the Apostle Paul is saying that there's a correlation between our praying and our speaking. Our praying to God, our speaking to God, and then our speaking to other people. He says, conduct yourself wisely in the presence of outsiders. Very curious. Because in Paul's time, it was really the Christians who were the outsiders. Christianity was a minority movement in a hostile environment. But the interesting thing is that they didn't view themselves either as a chosen few who were morally superior to everybody else, or as poor outsiders who had to beg for a hearing. They were respectful, but they were incredibly bold. Given the circumstances, those Christians in Paul's time were incredibly bold. As they spoke of what they knew to be true of Jesus, because they knew that that message was the only message that could change a human heart and could change the world. And so they were bold about it. And I'm going to apply this to us in a very pointed way for just a moment. Today, especially in our city, especially in this region of our country, there is little need to be fearful or timid about being a Christian. And yet many are. This is curious to me because we are not the social outsiders here. Maybe if this was Boston, we'd have something to talk about. Maybe if this was Senegal, we would have something to talk about. But not here. We will not be penalized for speaking about our faith, much less go to prison or suffer hardship. So why are we so timid? You know why. Maybe you know two or three reasons why. But most of those answers you're not going to want to tell the Lord Jesus when He asks you why. Are you? So please think about that. Please think about the nature of your timidity, where it comes from, and why it's there. I know there are situations where we must be cautious and diplomatic. I know that there are community and business situations where appropriate speech is, of course, appropriate. And we're going to speak about that in just a moment. But timidity is at the heart of much of our silence, if we're honest. Paul says four quick things about talking to others about God. The first is to make the best use of the time. Make the best use of your time means literally, in a metaphor that is dear to my wife, every opportunity is to be snapped up like a bargain. That's literally what it means. Have you ever gone to a yard sale with Barbara? Let me tell you, it is a wonder to behold. She has a method. Get in, survey, grab, offer a dollar less than's on the price tag, and get out, all within 3.5 minutes. She is amazing at it. And then she comes home and she says, God loves me, because of the bargain she got. In salesmanship, there's something called the elevator test. Have you heard of that? If you can't sell your product, or at least make it clear what your product is, in the length of time it takes the elevator to take you and the president of the company from the lobby to his office on the 19th floor, then you're not going to sell your product. This makes sense when you're selling real estate. Does it make sense when you're communicating the gospel? Some say yes. You have to be able to say it all in 19 floors. My answer, based on this passage, is a little more complex. The issue is whether you whet someone's appetite by doing the next three things that Paul says we should do when we talk to others. The first thing is that we should buy up the time. Seek the opportunity. The second one, then, is that our talk to people about God is to be gracious. Gracious. Gracious speech. Gracious speech means, do you have friends? Are you a person who speaks in such a way that you have friends? And I mean all kinds of friends. Some Christians, some not. Some people who are all over the map spiritually. Do you have people all over the map who are your friends? Do you know how to have gracious conversations with folks like that? Second thing about gracious speech is that it's civil. Sometimes Christians do not know how to speak without causing unnecessary defensiveness. And this is especially true in applying our faith to some cultural and political issues. On some issues of that kind, in our culture, we are shouting at one another over a huge divide. There is no civil or constructive dialogue going on at all, and no one on the other side is being persuaded. Trust me, I've been watching this for 30 years. No one is persuaded by that kind of uncivil discourse. We need to learn how to speak for the common good of our communities in a language that makes sense to others and begins to appeal to the best that we can of the promise of God's work in them, and pray for it as we do. But it needs to be done civilly and not shouting at them. Next, he says, it is to be done with salty speech. He does not mean with profanity, but relevant speech. Pointed, direct speech in the vernacular, not holy sounding, not a tedious monologue that glazes eyes over as you go on and on about something that's actually irrelevant to the person you're talking to, at least in their own mind. This is why evangelism explosion, or some way of learning how to communicate the faith itself, is very valuable. And then finally, he says, know how you ought to answer each person. In other words, anticipate the objections people are going to have. Do you know how to answer them? How can God be good and powerful at the same time if evil is in the world? Can you answer that question? You know, Christians should be able to handle that question at least decently. It's a tough question. If God's all powerful and he's all loving, then why are there sick babies? There is an answer. It's not going to satisfy everybody in the terms they want to be satisfied, but there's an answer to that. Where do you find the answers to those kinds of questions? You have to dig a little. In our bookstore is a book that is the best book on sharing your faith I have ever read. I believe every Christian ought to read this book, and forgive me for the advertisement. Tell the Truth by Will Metzger. It is a terrific book. If you go down to our bookstore and they're all gone, by the time you get there, there'll be a list and you can sign up and have one ordered for you. Everybody ought to read this book at some point in their Christian life because it helps you be ready to speak about your faith. with a degree of confidence, not brashness, but with confidence. And that brings us back to the elevator question. I don't think the issue is that you have to have the person on the floor by the time you reach the penthouse. The issue is whether you, if I could put it in salty speech, the issue is whether or not you're a chicken about the gospel. Are you willing and ready to speak anytime? And maybe, just maybe, you've been bold enough, just gracious enough, just salty enough, that just maybe you leave them wanting to know more about what makes you tick. Talking to God about people and talking to people about God. By the way, I got those phrases from a preacher in London by the name of Dick Lucas, a fine man. That's a good way to think about the Christian life, isn't it? Though he would probably not like me to use him as an example, this is what Rick Layman does in China. Some of you know that Rick is an elder in our church, sent by our session to Beijing with his family. Someone said to me recently that when Rick isn't talking to God, he's talking to people. And when he isn't talking to people, he's talking to God. And I would add that he talks graciously and with just the right amount of salt. And some of you who know Rick are saying, I'm no Rick Layman. Don't compare me to him. But Paul does not let you off the hook that easily. He is writing to Christians like you and me who have to earn a living, raise a family, take care of sick kids, hold life together in all of its complexities and complications. And the issue and the question Paul is raising is this: are you hidden with Christ or are you hiding? It's that simple. It really is. And what he is saying is that if you begin to understand, as we sang earlier in the service, how beautiful Jesus is, how wonderful the gospel is, if you begin to understand the riches, the mystery of the riches of glory of Christ in you, if you understand that God came from heaven to earth to die for you and to live for you, and you were with him when he did it, if you begin to live this way, think this way, pray this way, then you will begin to be a person who looks for open doors and who walks through them when they're made apparent to you. In other words, you will begin to grow in your desire to talk to God about people and talk to people about God. It is very simple. Hide with Christ and then go live publicly in light of your hiddenness.